Hi, I'm Liz, and tonight I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, through to chapter 2, verse 3, and you can find that in your pew Bibles on page 1. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
All right, evening and welcome to church tonight. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch St. Ives. And we are, as Tom said earlier, stuck into this new series where we're thinking about life and death. And tonight I want to begin by saying that over the period of history of the last 2,000 years, there's been many moments where Christian people have tried to summarize everything the Bible teaches into statements called creeds and catechisms and all sorts of things. And in one of them, it starts with this question. What is your only comfort in life and death? Big question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And this summary of Christian thinking gives this answer. It says that I am not my own. It goes on and it says, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now that is a beautiful description of life as a Christian, that you are not your own. And yet, it couldn't be further from the prevailing mindset that you will find out in the world today. We still live in the age of selfies, the you-do-you mentality, where self-expression and self-determination is absolutely sacred. Now, there is nothing more important today than allowing people to create whatever version of themselves they want to self-create, whatever version of themselves feels fitting for them. And so it's really important as a church that we actually launch into a series like this, because as people, we don't want to be heading off in the direction of the way the world thinks about things. We actually want to stick with the way God thinks about things. And we want to anchor ourselves to God's word. And so that's what we're going to do in this series, is anchor ourselves to what God has said so that we actually understand ourselves and understand the world in which we live. And so let's talk life and death. As we do, I want to make two little acknowledgements or caveats at the very start. And the first one is this. This is massive. We could actually talk about life and death for like 300 weeks, not 3 weeks. I thought, oh, this will be a really self-contained series when I put it together with our pastoral care team. And then every single time I thought about another topic, I was like, oh, Gee, oh wow, actually, yikes. And so throughout the next couple of weeks, we're going to have a whole lot of different resources written and videos and other things for you to engage with on a whole lot of topics that will this will raise questions for you on. And we want to be able to help you to do that. We won't be touching into the gender and sexuality issues. We did that a couple of years ago. There'll be some videos out this week that you can watch on those topics and other things. We're going to be looking at life and death in sort of a smaller microcosm. The second thing I want to say this evening is that when you do theology, and that's what we're going to be doing, is we're looking deep into the things of God. When you do theology, it's not an abstract sort of brain exercise. All thinking about God is deeply personal, which means this requires grace and kindness. Now, you know, the more that I read about Jesus, the more I see that he shows absolute compassion and kindness to all those who've done wrong and reserves his most biting critique for the harshly religious. Somehow, though, as the church, we often have a reputation for doing exactly the opposite. Weirdly, those who bear the name of Christ often cannibalize our own rather than showing grace and kindness to people who think differently. So my prayer is that we might be able to come alongside each other with loving curiosity in pursuit of truth rather than some form of harsh judgmentalism. And I want to just say from the outset that there are many among us who bear the invisible scars of a number of topics that we're going to sort of hit up against. Things like infertility and miscarriage and abortion and sexual abuse and family abandonment and betrayal and more. And I want to say that as we communicate about all these different things and talk together about different things, I'd love for you to be thinking that you are always speaking to someone who might have been personally touched by one of these issues. Don't talk about things sort of in a harshly, theologically sharp way. Think about things and talk about things compassionately. Do you know one of the fruit of the Spirit is kindness? I sort of just rediscovered that this week. And I wonder if we might pray that the Spirit might bear kindness in our conversations more and more over these 3 weeks. Well, our topic is new life. We're going to look at the beginnings of humanity, creation, the essence of human life itself. I'm going to make 2 points and answer 2 questions. And the first point is simply this. All creation is dependent. All creation is dependent. If you've got a Bible, there's one in front of you at your knees, grab one. It'd be great for you to have that open. Genesis chapter 1, very first page of the Bible, very first verse of the Bible. And this is what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's almost sort of abrupt, but it takes us straight away to what we actually need to know to orient ourselves to everything the Bible has to say about life and death, and it is that God created. Now, you stand back from that, and the Bible as a whole tells us more fully that the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who were complete already in their shared essence and in their own loving communion, created the world out of perfect freedom, out of an overflow of infinite love that they had in themselves that gives without needing anything in return. So God did not create the world because he needed something to complete him. God did not create the world because someone forced him to do it. God did not create the world because he is some angry despot who wanted billions of people to worship him. But he created the world out of an overflow of love and glory. From nothing, God created everything. And that's the main point of this whole first part of the Bible story. Everything is created by God's word. If you've got your Bible open, you look down at verse 3 and it says, "And God said," and then later on, "and there was." Same in verse 6, "And God said," and later on, "and there was." And verse 9, "And God said," later on, "and there was." And we keep going through all of Genesis chapter 1 because the point is, at God's hands, by God's voice, in God's power, through God's Son, in his Spirit, God made it all. So nothing in the Bible allows us to hold the view that creation is somehow a divine extension of God, nor that it is disconnected from God. Let's talk some labels. You can't read the Bible and be a pantheist, as if everything is God or everything is divine. You can't read the Bible and be a panentheist, as if all creation somehow dwells inside God and that we all sort of dwell somehow in the midst of God. You can't read the Bible and be a naturalistic materialist, as if creation just generates itself and just does whatever it likes. And nor can you read the Bible as a deist, as if the world is just remarkably self-sustaining, a mechanism that was sort of let go and continues on. Rather, God initially creates by his word, a direct verbal intervention into nothing, but has also created things that respond and grow and bear fruit in accordance with his word. God's involvement in this ongoing work in the world, the ongoing manifestation of things happening in the world, is often what we call God's providence. Now, I'm a little bit famous for talking about my chili plant at Christchurch Nights. And it's currently in a state of disrepair because the slugs are attacking the chili plant and it's not good. I can send you a photo later if you want to see it, but really it just looks like a bunch of sticks. I do believe it is still alive and that it is going to continue to grow. And when it does grow chilies, well, what's going on there is, of course, a biological reality. We can observe, we can see the leaves grow and see the flowers grow and see the chilies grow and then pick them and eat them if you dare. But it's also a theological thing that's happening. There in my backyard, in my little chili pot, with my little impoverished slug-eaten chili plant, it's a theological thing. Because right there, God continues to sustain the world. He's set things in motion, but his hand is still at work, and that's what we call God's providence. He didn't just create the world and take his hands off. He created the world with a potential for fruitfulness. And he continues to work in the Son and by the Spirit to enable creation to bring forth its potential. That is, God remains at work, enabling each created thing to do what it's been designed to do. And so herein lies our dependence upon God as created beings. And science neither negates this nor actually challenges this. Science actually sits neatly alongside this and simply tells us how God created things in the world and how they work and what they're doing in the world. And the creation of a tree that creates oxygen so humans can breathe was a wonderful act of creation, but that God has created a trillion, trillion trees since is not a miracle, but it's a marvelous example of God's hand at work. Likewise, when a child is born, there God is overseeing and ordering and bringing about what is happening by his hands and his work. It's a work of biology, but it's also a work of God's providence and power. And without that ongoing work, we would all cease to exist. But God continues to have his hand in creation, bringing about life because he loves us. And so at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we read this, that John has this vision of God and he says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they were created." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "And have their being." There's two things that God is doing. He's creating and sustaining everything in the world. Now, the ultimate implication of all this is actually about you. Is that your most important relationship is not inward to yourself. Your most important relationship is not downward to creation. Your most important relationship is not sidewards to other people, as precious as they might be to you. Now, if you will, your most important relationship will always be upwards to God. And you will never understand yourself beyond what you can observe with science without such a posture. And you'll also miss the fact that when God looks at all he has created, his greatest concern and his most important relationship is actually with you. And he says this down in verse 28. Well, while the rest of creation is good, on the day he made humans like you and me, he says, that day is very good. And so while all creation is dependent on God, we are also different from creation. signal by that language, very good. But herein lies the second thing I want us to see this evening. My second point is in the words of David, you, human, are fearfully and wonderfully made. He's reflecting on humanity, and King David, a king in the time of the Bible, he writes this in Psalm 139. He says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." Now, the key phrase there is in verse 14, and it speaks to the fact that God has made billions of human beings, but we are not mass-produced like McDonald's burgers. He's made millions of human beings, but we're not churned out in a mechanistic way like Chukka's chips or something else like that. Each one of us is individually handcrafted. And so there is something awe-inspiring about a God who actually has the capacity and creativity to make every single one of you individually and different. And so we should never take our existence for granted. And you'd never take the existence of the person sitting next to you for granted. Sam Albury is a Christian writer, and he's written a book about the human body and how we think about our bodies. And this is what he says. He says, "The human body and a human life is an extraordinary work of art by God, of all creation. It's a unique work of art. However we might be tempted to see ourselves, God actually sees us in a very different kind of way." And this is not just because of your fingerprints or your retinal scan, or your retinal shape. Indeed, this is not even about just our intelligence. There's heaps of scientific data that suggests that octopuses and orangutans are mightily intelligent and maybe even equally intelligent to humanity. But like them, we are creatures, not even the highest of creatures. The angels are said to be even higher than us. But what makes us distinctive, what makes us most carefully, fearfully, and wonderfully made is that we're made in the image of God. We don't have the image of God. We are the image of God. And so again, Genesis chapter 1 from verse 26, this is what it says to us. "And then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, were we to spend an hour looking through the scriptures, what it means is we are neither a random lump of cells, and nor are we the same or equal to any other creature. Rather, there are three distinct things that the Bible underlines that are features of our being in the image of God. First one is that we have a moral and eternal nature, that within us there is actually a persistence of our soul and body through to eternity. Secondly, we're called to express dominion in the world on God's behalf. We have responsibility for what happens in the world. And thirdly, and especially, we are invited into relationship with God, who we can know with our mind, who we can experience with our affections, and who we can serve with our bodies and with our actions. So there's nothing in all creation with greater dignity or importance to God than humanity. But it equally follows, therefore, that there ought to be no creature in all creation with greater humility before God. Because we are creatures designed to know and be known by God. We are designed to love and be loved by God. We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made, awe-inspiring and treasured. And I reckon it's worth just pausing and pondering that for a moment. Two things I've observed about humans over time. We're very good at passing judgment on others. You look at someone, and immediately we make comparisons. They're this, they're this, they're this, and we put people in boxes. Second thing I've noticed about humans, we're very good at passing judgment on ourselves and sort of almost often demeaning ourselves or perhaps over-exalting ourselves. Well, what the Bible tells us is that God has already made up his mind about you. And you are precious to him. And I want to say, whatever anxieties or struggles, whatever suffering or joy, whatever pains or rejoicing that you've come into church with today, this ought to put a smile on your face. It is that God actually loves you, that you are precious to him, treasured, important. He wants to know you. He wants to love you. He wants to be known by you. The one who made the universe actually loves you more even than you might ever love yourself. And you know, he proved that at the cross. We're thinking big things over these 3 weeks because we believe God is big. And it's important for us to stand back and think big things about our big God and investigate big things about our big God. But actually, the thing that matters most, the thing that is evidence of his love for us more than anything else, is the cross, where Jesus died for us because we could never live to the standard God wanted us to live to. Where Jesus died for us because we actually go and try and live life our own way, doing our own thing in whatever way we want to do. Jesus died for us there because God loves us. And if you're looking for evidence of God's love, first look in the mirror and see God made you. But then look at the cross and see that God loves you. And if there's anything we want people to believe tonight, it is that Christ died for you, that you might be forgiven. But let's push on, because there's two things I think that flow out of all of this that I want to deal with just briefly, two questions that are then often asked about this dependent, awe-inspiring, precious life that God has made us, that we are made by God, dependent upon him, but in his image. Two questions that often flow out for people, and the first one is simply this: when does life start? When does life actually start? Well, it's the consistent teaching of all the Bible that human life begins in the womb. It's there that God knits us together. It's actually there, Galatians 1 tells us, that God starts a relationship with us. It's there, Ephesians 2 tells us, that God engages with us. You didn't come from an embryo. You were once an embryo. And the location or size or level of dependency on others that a human has does not impinge on the value of human life, born or unborn. Now, it may be of interest to you to know that among Christian scientists and some medical clinicians, I found out in the last month, that there is a genuine debate about whether life begins actually when a sperm hits an egg at that very moment, or when that clump of cells actually finds itself lodged into the wall of a uterus. And if you want to think about that some more, then come on Wednesday night and go to the contraception seminar, because Dr. Susan Beattie is going to unpack a little bit of that on Wednesday night as well. I think it's a really interesting question to ponder. But you can do that on Wednesday. Now, clearly, this all speaks into one of the heaviest questions that can ever be talked about in a church. And that's the question of abortion. And I just want to say tonight that I hope that you can see that an understanding of human life as being dependent and not self-determining, an understanding of human life that says, no, humans actually are created in the image of God, not just in accordance with human desires, means that people who actually will hold to a biblical view on these things will sit on the core philosophical issues really differently to many people in the world. And this is why Christians sit so differently on so many bioethical issues. And the conversations about this are really hard. And I don't want to delve into all the technicalities of when it might be right and wrong, because the combinations and permutations are huge and complex. But what I do want to say is this. It is that no matter what decisions you have made or been involved in the bioethical space over the time of your life, I want to say to you that we love you. But more importantly, God loves you. God loves you. And here, we want to walk with people and we want you to immerse yourself deeply in the grace that flows from the cross. Sadly, the Christian church is often guilty of heaping unimaginable guilt on vulnerable women and pushing issues and people into dark corners. And I want to ask that we not be a church like that. Our God rates no sin as worse than any other. And we betray him and we betray his image that we are made in if we do that. You know, I'd love us to be a church full of people who sit comfortably with one another in all the grief and all the muck, recognizing that we all need Jesus, no matter who we are, in order that we can live in joy the life he has given to us. So let me just say, if you'd love to talk to someone, then chat to someone in the care team, chat to Rach or Tom or myself, someone else on the team. I would love to walk with you out of the sorrow and into a life of hope. Question number two. Is it okay not to have kids? For some of you, it's too late. I apologize that we should have preached this 30 years ago. For others, it might be a live question for you. You want to have a think about that. Let's have a think about what the Bible says. Well, first of all, let me say, the Bible is thoroughly principled while being at the very same time thoroughly realistic. The difficulty of having children and then parenting children is regularly made clear. And not just that, but the grief of not being able to have children is regularly made clear. The grief that children can cause you is regularly made clear. The grief I have caused my mum is regularly made clear to me by her. It's fascinating. And if you just were to read all the stories in the Bible about parents and parenting, you might actually come to the conclusion that God is decidedly anti-children. Moreover, when we turn to the New Testament, we see Paul's urging of people to stay single because of the nearness of the kingdom and the need to go full tilt at God's work. And so it's a real question that people ask. Are children optional? Well, I think what is equally clear with all of this is the principle that Christian people will recognize that one of the core purposes of marriage is actually procreation. So that if you get married, you're actually making a commitment to actually have children or head in that direction. It's actually the normal, beautiful, fitting, natural, normative thing for married couples to do. And this was God's plan from the beginning of creation. Where on that day when he described things as very good, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then even after the fall and after the flood, God again says, be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth. This is part of the core of what it is to be married. And it's God's good plan for generation after generation, such that in the Psalms, he says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. And so the whole direction of God's word points at this, that children are a gift, that children are a blessing, that children are mighty hard work. And there is no reason why, even despite all of that, we ought not seek the blessing of having kids. Now, can I say again, it's really important that we talk about this carefully. Because there are lots of reasons that people don't have children. Infertility, mental health concerns, and other things. And I just ask that you don't sort of just rock up to people and sort of go, why didn't you have kids? Because there'd be all sorts of grief hiding behind different people's decisions and situations. Again, let's be a church that loves curiously rather than judging hastily. Well, let's draw all this together and ponder where this all hits home as we live in a culture like ours. I know for every single person here, we are all brought up to be highly competent and capable people who can solve any and every problem in a self-determining way. We train young people at our local schools to be independent, powerful, self-determining people. We strive in our workplaces to be independent, powerful, self-determining people. Our culture screams at us every single day. You can create any version of yourself that you want to create. Make your new life today and turn yourself into anything that you would like to be. But God says, no, I created you to be dependent on me, and I created you beautifully. You are fearfully and wonderfully made in my image, God says. And there is a demonstration of his heart. You are a demonstration of his intelligence. You're a demonstration of God's love and wisdom. And his ongoing speaking of his word expresses his divine will for each one of us. And we know this not just from Genesis 1 at the start of the Bible, but we know this from the fact that God actually walked into the world in flesh. God dwelt as a man in the world, bearing God's image perfectly, giving great dignity to who we are perfectly, being God's word and son in the world perfectly, such that God is not hidden and inaccessible, but he is knowable and accessible through his word by his spirit. And so Genesis 1 tells us who we are. And the incarnation, Jesus stepping into the world, shows us how we're designed to live. And when you bring those two things together, I think you actually hear this message. You are loved. You are precious. And you are treasured. Can I ask you from tonight, don't believe the lies you tell yourself. And don't believe the lies that other people tell you. Don't believe the lies that you might hear about yourself out there somewhere. Hear God's voice about you, who he loves. You are loved. You are precious. And you are treasured by him.
Okay, open up Slido. If you haven't already, still time to vote. But firstly, Lauren, you're joining us for Q&A. I'm going to ask you the first question, which is our top question for the moment, which says, how can we be fearfully and wonderfully made when so many of us are born with horrific malformations, disabilities, disfigurements and deficiencies? And then it says favoritism ? Afterwards.
Well, I guess we can be fearfully and wonderfully made because God says we are. And so we have to trust God's word over the voices of the world. And I guess the voices of the world have a different idea, I guess, of beauty. And I think what's not to say someone who has a disability or a malfunction is not beautiful. Like, that's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. I have a really beautiful friend. She's got Down syndrome. She's a beautiful woman and loves in a way that other people don't. When I left a church, I was clearly sad that I was leaving, coming here, but I'm happy I'm here. It was my friend with Down syndrome that came over and put her arm around me because she could read my emotions better than anyone in the room. It was lovely.
Mm.
Yeah.
During that song, I ran at the back to have a quick chat with Chloe Oates. If you don't know Chloe, she has cerebral palsy. A member of our congregation and has been quite public about her disability in the last couple of years. And I have learned so much from Chloe about her dependence on God and the way that she sees the world through her disability. And that she is so confident that she is, of course, fearfully and wonderfully made because God has placed her as a person exactly as he wanted her to be. And there are all sorts of levels of disability and malfunction and all sorts of things. And sometimes we need to trust, I think, exactly as Lauren has said, that God's word tells us that. There are many things in the world we can't know. But actually, I think it's helpful for us not to make assumptions about people with disabilities, because actually, I've loved how Chloe has just said, this is me, but God loves me, and I know that I am fearfully and wonderfully made as anyone else is in the world as well. And I think that's beautiful, and a beautiful testimony to God's grace in Chloe's life.
Yeah, lovely. Our second question says, if life begins at conception, why do Protestant Christians permit the use of contraceptives? Why are we okay with restricting the childbearing potential of sex? One of you want to take that one first?
Can we push that question to Wednesday
night? To Wednesday.
Yeah, so we've got a medical doctor coming to answer that exact question on Wednesday night. So
if you ask that question, come on Wednesday.
It's not going to be live streamed, but will be audio recorded, and you'll be able to hear it after if she approves the recording. So don't assume that you will get to hear it come.
Come along. All right, well, we'll jump to the third question then, which says, it's from Claire. If we are wonderfully made, is it sinful to have low self-worth or poor body image? It feels very guilt-inducing to say that that is sinful.
I guess our thoughts are not perfect, and so we might doubt God's word about ourselves as we read the scriptures, where it tells us we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so I think the renewed Christian, so the new life that we have in Christ, is a renewal of those thoughts. And that might take a lifetime to kind of see the world the way that God sees it. And for some people, it might be with their body image. For other people, it might be with their mental health. With other people, it just might be with something that God says that you just can't really understand, but you want to understand that it's good and right. So I think, I think it's a lifetime of reordering our thoughts to be in line with God's way of thinking. And a cool way to do that is to be filling your mind and heart with the scriptures, maybe reading them, but also meditating on them and memorizing them. So you actually do hear God's word about your bodies, God's wonderful word that, you know, we're going to have resurrected bodies. Maybe that's a verse you might want to learn, or the Psalm verse, or that we are made in the image of God, even though it's broken, it's being renewed day by day, little by little. Nigel?
I agree.
Mm-hmm. Amazing. Well, phone didn't recognise my face. All right, last question. This is actually a question about a song that we sang earlier, which says, you said that God didn't need us, but created us as an overflow of love. Why, and this is during What a Beautiful Name, why did we just sing the lyrics, you didn't want heaven without us?
What a great question. Songwriting is so hard. It's so hard. It really is. Hand up anyone who's written a successful song. And now hand up everyone who's had a crack. None of you are game to admit it. It's really hard to be creative and faithful at the same time. And we work really hard to pick music that is beautiful and creative and beautiful and faithful all the time. And I reckon I have like constant debates with one of my family members about songs. I love Ethan heaps. I just want to say, like, we want to bring music into our opportunity here. We want to be able to bring music where we are worshiping God with all our heart and soul and might and strength. And we want to do that in a way that is evocative and moves our affections and moves our minds. It's a really hard job. And I think that you can understand that line in that song really as being about the fact that God's love for us is an absolute, but actually in order for us to get to heaven, in order for us to actually dwell with God forever, Jesus needed to actually come down to earth to die on the cross for our sins. And so God did not want heaven without us. And he knew that the only way that that was going to be brought about was by Jesus coming down and bearing our sins in his body at the cross. And Jesus did that beautifully for each one of us in a way that the opportunity for forgiveness is open to all. And I take it that's what that line in the song is expressing, is the beauty of God's desire to bring Jesus to die that you might live. And that's when I sing the song, that's what I've got in my head.